I thought this morning's sermon sounds a little presumptuous, and so I want to qualify it a bit. I've titled the sermon, Why Most People Don't Seek After God. And obviously, there's a lot of different reasons, probably, that different people are not interested or are turned off by church. Some people may have had bad church experiences. Some people might be turned off of the hypocrisy they've seen in certain religious people. There can be a lot of different factors. And I'm not pretending this morning to cover all the reasons that someone might not be interested in Christianity or interested in seeking out God or finding God. However, this morning I do want to look at this issue from a biblical perspective and some of my own reflections on this issue in order to make some general observations. I think that most everybody here is familiar with Matthew 7, verse 13, when Jesus talks about the narrow gate. He says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." And I don't think, you know, I've talked about this before, and I'm not going into that passage in great detail this morning, but I don't think that the narrow gate means that it's, you know, that God is trying to make it super hard for us to find true life that comes through Him. That there's some sort of hard test or hard trials that are there trying to keep many people out. I think Jesus' appeal is absolutely for us to strive to enter the kingdom of God. But I think, in a sense, he is just making a general observation that there are going to be a whole lot more people that don't enter into life than those that do. There is a view called universalism that has the idea that some have expressed that everyone will eventually be saved either in this life or in the life to come. I don't think that is true. I don't think that is what Jesus taught. He says only a few will enter into life. And again, I don't think the reason that few will enter is... It's not that it's super complex or it's impossible, nearly impossible to enter. Rather, I think the problem is human nature. And I'll come back to this in a little bit, but I think it's human nature that leads us oftentimes in the wrong direction. Kind of a little bit more background to this. I mentioned before the fastest religious group in America is what they call the nuns. And those are the people, when they ask the question, what is your religious preference? More and more people today are saying none. That's their answer, none. Atheism and agnosticism is growing some. Still together they add up to only about 10% of the population. And most of those are agnostics. Only about 2%. Call themselves atheists, another 8%, you know, claim to be agnostic. And I haven't looked at the polls lately, but the latest I remember is you know, Christians, about 70% of the U.S. population still identified as Christian in some forms. And of course, that includes Christian in a broad sense. That includes Catholicism as well as Protestant religion and things like that. But even if you think about that 70%, that 70% includes a large number of people who have not been to church in years, Catholics that don't live by Catholic church teaching, people of a Protestant background who probably haven't read out of the Bible in ages. As far as those who are active and committed Christians, and it's a very important part of the life, I think the percentage is probably much smaller. So I do think you see religious faith diminishing in the U.S., but to a large degree, that is nothing new. A while back, I had a sermon where I talked about the first and second great awakenings, and we were talking in back after church, and I think Tom said that before the second great awakening, that the number of people who were attending church on a regular basis, the percentage was in the single digits. It was less than 10%. And this is back in U.S. history. This is a couple hundred years ago. So, and then, you did have in the 1940s and 50s, perhaps more people were going to church than now. But still, there were a lot of people not going to church on a regular basis. And you may have had more people going, but there were some families who went and things. There were people who probably couldn't wait to get back home and get back to their normal life. Spirituality wasn't the center of the life for a whole lot of people, even going back several decades. But I want to go way back for a second and think about Adam and Eve. And of course, Adam and Eve, the story in the fall, and they're cast out of the Garden of Eden. And then they have these two sons, Cain and Abel. And of course, Cain murdered his brother Abel. I mean, that doesn't take a whole lot to realize Cain wasn't a very religious man. I mean, he's not very dedicated. But then you have these genealogies. And in these genealogies, you have this one line about this Enoch, that Enoch walked with God, and then he was not, for God took him. And so you hear about this devout man, Enoch. But I think that was a minority from the beginning. Most of the characters in those genealogies, you don't have anything like that. And then you get a few chapters later and you have the days of Noah. And society is pictured as utterly godless. I mean, it says in the scripture that people's thoughts were on evil continually and things like that. And after the flood, it does not get much better. Of course, you have the Tower of Babel and God divides the tongues and things like that. And then finally you get to chapter 12 and you have the call of Abraham. And then after, a good while later, he has his son Isaac, he has his son Jacob, and then they end up, the descendants end up going down into Egypt. And then 450 years later, you have the call of Moses, and you have the whole Exodus story, and you have the people come out of Egypt, and the in Exodus chapter 19, through Moses, the people of Israel enter into covenant with God. And so you have this people who are supposed to be a people of God's own possession, who dedicate their lives to God and things like that. But then what happens? You don't have to read very much longer until you have the golden calf incident. And if you look throughout the history of Israel, I would suggest that there's a whole lot more times where the people were not following God than they were following God. And you do have some ups and downs, some good times and some bad times. But then later on, both kingdoms, both Israel in the north and Judah in the south, end up going into captivity. And according to the prophets and according to the biblical writers, we are told that it is because of their unfaithfulness and their sin. That even this people that was set apart to God themselves did not go follow God, and they end up going into exile. And you get to the New Testament, the times of Jesus, and Jesus calls his generation an evil and adulterous generation. So I guess the question is, when in world history do you see most people devoutly serving God? And I think the answer is never. And again, I'm talking about most people, where the majority of people throughout the world are really, committed and disciples and want to follow God. And it's, you do see more religious generations than others. But, having said all of this, there have been some great saints and some great examples of spirituality and Christianity throughout the generations. As I say that, I realize that even what we consider great saints have all have their failures and their shortcomings. But you go back in biblical history, you think about Abraham, this great man of faith, or Moses, or Elijah, or Ruth, or Samuel, or David, Jeremiah, Daniel. And you go to the pages of the New Testament and you come across the 12, and 11 of them were stayed fast and held. But you have Peter and you have Paul, and then later on you have Timothy. And you go to church history and you have people like John Chrysostom and St. Augustine and Francis of Assisi and Thomas a Kempis. And then later on with the Reformation, people like Martin Luther and William Tyndale and John Newton and William Wilberforce. And in even more modern times, people like C.S. Lewis and Mother Teresa. And you don't have to agree with me on all that I have mentioned. And of course, there are a whole lot of unnamed Christians that you never heard of throughout generations that were sincere and devout. But I think most would agree that there have been many great dedicated Christians throughout the generations. The writer of Hebrews chapter 11, not Genesis, Hebrews chapter 11 on into chapter 12 talks about this great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us. And of course, he was talking about in Old Testament times. All his examples were from the Old Testament, but the book of Revelation will have this vision of heaven, and we'll talk about this great multitude that no one can count. That there is, throughout the generations, this great multitude of saints that held fast to God. And I think both of what I'm saying right now, both are true. That on one hand, throughout the centuries, there have been a lot of devout and God-fearing people who trusted in God and in His Son, Jesus Christ. And then the second part of that that's also true is the number of devout Christians or God-fearing people has always been the minority. Overall, I think that humanity has a propensity to not follow in God's ways. And I would suggest that on some level, there are two paths or two choices. I believe we are created by God, that human beings are created by God, that He is our God, whether we recognize or not, that's our Creator, that's where we come from. I think number one, the first choice, is we can honor Him as God. We can view our lives as His gift. And because of that, we believe we owe our very existence, our very lives to Him, and we can seek to follow His will for our lives. And I would suggest to you, this is the path of an Enoch and an Abraham and Moses and David and Elijah and Elisha and many unnamed Jewish men and women who tried to put God first in their life. And obviously, this is also the path of Peter and Paul and Timothy and many Christians throughout the generations. And then number two, and this can be a broad group, we might think we are created by God, or you could, have people who are atheists or agnostics or polytheists. They don't have to be. They could believe in God in theory. But the one thing that people know in the second group is, they can see they're alive, they're living in this world, they see this world, they're alive. But this is ones who view it as our own life. And we want our own life. It is ours. And we're going to do whatever we want to do with it. And I think back to the passage that Dan read for us this morning. I know the microphone towards the end went a little bit crazy, berserk. But, it talked about do not love the world or the things in the world. And talked about the lust for the flesh, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life are not of the Father, but of the world. But we're put in this world with mountains and valleys and sunsets and animals and other people, and food that is good to eat, pleasures that God gives, you know, pleasures like falling in love, material things, things that we enjoy doing, and you know, we can get caught up in gathering riches. But we are put in this world, and it's a beautiful world, and we're given life. And I think there are two kind of responses based upon that fits with the two categories I mentioned above. One, we can give praise to God for the mountains and the sunsets and our life and our breath. But the other response is we can forget about God and get wrapped up in the things of the world that He has created, to get wrapped up in the things of the world themselves. And so he says there, you know, 1 John, it says, do not love the world or the things in the world. And I think there's kind of these two choices. I mean, we can see the things of the world. We can even enjoy some of the things of the world. But we give our honor and praise and realize that the Creator gives all of these things. Or we can love the world that He created without giving honor and reverence to Him. There's an old rock song, Signs, that originally came out in 1970 by the five-man electrical band. I was more familiar with the remake that came out in 1990, around the time I graduated from high school. And I actually, guess I probably shouldn't admit this, I actually liked the song. In my late teens, the rebellion of the song, at least for me, had a certain appeal. But it started out, the song said, and the sign said, long hair freaky people need not apply. So I tucked my hair up under my hat and went in to ask him why. He said, you look like a fine upstanding young man. I think you'll do. So I took off my hat and said, imagine that, huh, me working for you. Sign, everywhere a sign, blocking out the scenery, breaking my mind. Do this, don't do that. Can't you read the sign? But then it gets later in the song, and this is the part I want to come to. And the sign said, everyone welcome. Come in, kneel down and pray. But when they passed around the plate at the end of it all, I didn't have a penny to pay. So I got me a pen and a paper, and I made out my own little sign. I said, thank you, Lord, for caring about me. I'm alive and doing fine. Woo. And that's not the way he says it in the song or the way they sing it. But anyway, that idea, I'm alive and doing fine. And I kind of take that, I'm alive and I'm being me and thank you, I'm doing just fine. I don't need you. You can pretty much leave me alone now. I've got my life and I'm enjoying it. Kind of I'm happy on my own. But I think from the beginning, the very beginning of humanity, there has been this desire to live our own life. And I think it's kind of human nature. And when I say that, I don't think it's the best part of human nature, but I think it comes naturally. And this idea of people, you know, turning away from God is not something that started in the 80s or something that started in the 1990s or the early 2000s or things like that. It's something that goes way back to Adam and Eve in the garden. That man wanted to live his own life and guide his own destiny. You see it in the times of Noah. You see it before the call of Abraham. You see it after the call of Abraham. The Jewish people, so many times when things are going good, it's like we can forget about God and we're doing, you know, go our own way and do what we want to do, and the constantly turning from God. It's kind of like this attitude, we want to be our own people, we want to guide our own destiny, we don't want anyone, not even God, to tell us how to live. And thank you, God, for creating me and giving me this life, now leave me alone and let me live it. And we don't necessarily use those exact words, but on some level, this is what it often amounts to. C.S. Lewis says it this way when talking about the fall. He says, but sooner or later, and this is from his book, The Problem of Pain, but sooner or later they fell. someone or something whispered that they could become as gods. And he goes on to say a little bit later, as a young man wants a regular allowance from his father, which he can count as his own, within which he makes his own plans. And C.S. Lewis says, and rightly, for his father, after all, is a fellow creature. So it makes sense, you know, when we're dealing with our human fathers. So they desired to be on their own, to take care of their own future, to plan for pleasure and for security, and to have something, you know, from which no doubt they would pay some reasonable tribute to God in the way of time, attention, and love, but which nevertheless was theirs, not his. They wanted, as we say, to call their sons their own. It goes on to say, but that means to live our life, for our souls are not, in fact, our own. They wanted some corner in the universe that they could say to God, this is our business, not yours. But there is no such corner. They wanted to be nouns, but they were, eternally must be, mere adjectives. Thinking back to that passage again in 1 John, do not love the world. The problem is not the world. The problem is that our desire and admiration is directed towards the world and not towards our Creator and the one who created the world around us. It's kind of like the statement back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, where it says you cannot serve both God and money. You can't give allegiance both to God and to the world. So my belief is, and it sounds simple, but my belief is that people, many people, they want to live their own lives. You know, in the New Testament, Jesus, we call him Lord. In the Old Testament, Yahweh is called Lord, and Lord is the word for Lord or Master. One of the central tenets of Christianity and ancient Judaism is that you have to live, you have to yield your lives to God. And of course, in Christianity and his son Jesus Christ, that you're not Lord of your life anymore, that you're making him the Lord of your life. You know, we sing songs like Trust and Obey. You are the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. Or have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. These types of saying in our songs that part of Christianity is we come and ask people, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? But then they also profess to make Jesus Christ the Lord of their life. And so there is fundamental to from the old days, from the time of Enoch, the time of Abraham, the time of Moses, and even on into the pages of the New Testament, there's this yielding and making, you know, Yahweh or Jesus the Lord over our lives. And so there has to be a surrender, and I think for many people, we don't want to make that surrender. I do want to say one more thing about this. And, you know, the scripture given this morning is actually from John chapter 12, verse 25, where Jesus says, those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Or you find a similar expression in the Synoptics, where Jesus says, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. And I think when Jesus is talking in John about people loving their life, it's not that they love their life, that they always think it's good. They're not always real happy about the way their life is going at any given time. But I think it's more their focus is on this life and this world and their own life, and they want to hold on to making their own decisions and their own life and their own choices and everything else. They want to keep that life. But there's a seeming paradox in Christianity. It's paradoxical, but it's true, that when we yield our lives to God, that is when we find true life. And I think you could say that in two senses. In the immediate context in John, he mentions eternal life, and whatever eternal life means, whatever else it may include, it means certainly, it does mean life beyond the grave. And those who hate their life in this world, he says, will keep it for eternal life. And so by losing your life, you can find life that is eternal life. But I would go one step further than that. I think by losing our lives, by yielding our lives to God, we find true life. That is our true destiny, not only in the life to come, but even what God meant for us in the present world. The best life you can live is a life yielded to God's will. Now, having said that, it's not necessarily the happiest, or certainly not the happiest all the time. You know, in the case of our Lord, God's will meant suffering on a cross. And we are called at times, or we're always called to take up our crosses and follow Him, but sometimes those crosses we have to bear may be difficult and may be tough. Maybe not quite as difficult as His cross was, but we may go through some hard times first. But I would suggest to you this morning that both types of life, both a life lived to God, yielded to God, and a life that we decide we're guiding our own life, we're guiding our own destiny, that both of those lives are going to have pleasures and pains. Quite some time ago now, I remember in 1994 when I came and visited with Tom and Elaine and talked to Tom about Christianity. Of course, many know I grew up here, but at that time I had been an atheist for about 3 years, but I was searching. And he was talking to me, you know, giving some of the traditional arguments and things, you know, and telling me reasons he believed in Christianity. And one of the things he said to me, and he said that the Christian life works, that living by spirituality works. And he, you know, of course, that's the only thing, you know, you can only get that from living it, and it's kind of an inward proof. But I think there is something to that. But it doesn't mean what some people might think it means. It doesn't mean that if you live a Christian life, a spiritual life, that everything is going to be great all the time. There are ups and downs in every life. But kind of like we talked about 2 weeks ago, it's nice to have the Lord as our shepherd, guiding our steps. Or when things are really hard, as they sometimes are, we as Christians can sometimes relate to Paul's statement about taking our anxieties to God, and the peace that surpasses understanding will guard our hearts. And I'm not saying that that peace is something you feel 100% of the time. Maybe you don't even feel it 80% of the time. But I do think that many of you as Christians have experienced that peace that sometimes in the hardest times comes that you really can't explain. And I'm not trying to put words in Tom's mouth about what he meant back then, but as I reflect, that's what I think it means when we say that the Christian life works. That even through the pain, you know, sometimes you can get discouraged, sometimes you can go through pain, you can go through heartache, you can go through everything that many other people go through. But there's something there that gives value that you don't have otherwise. But here is what I would say. Both lives, the life of someone who yields and puts God in control of their life, and the one who guides or who attempts to live their own lives are going to have their ups and downs. Both lives have their mountains and valleys. That people who are determined to live their own lives can end up as drug addicts or alcoholics. They can go through divorce. They can become obsessed with money. They can seek after pleasure and then get to the point where those pleasures don't satisfy anymore. I guess I say all of this to say that the answer to true happiness is not found in guiding our own destiny. I mean, you've seen people out there. You've seen people out in the world, friends, people you work with that are, you know, they're very much, they want to run their own life, make their own decisions, seek after happiness. And how many times do you look at them and they're not happy? They're angry at everybody around them. They're frustrated. Things aren't working out the way they expected them to work out, and they think it's just bad luck. You know, maybe if they let them try to run their life 5 more years, and then things will get better. And it normally doesn't end up that way. But happiness is not found in guiding our own destiny. We as humans tend to want to live our own lives and guide our own destiny because we think that will make us the happiness. But the irony is, in the end, it usually does not make us happy. C.S. Lewis has a famous quote in which he says, "Joy is the serious business of heaven." Joy is the serious business of heaven. And the truth is, no one knows what is best for us better than our Creator. I think back to the book of Deuteronomy. I love the law. I like the law. I mean, I understand we're not under the law, and that by trying to live by the law, by our own strength and willpower, doesn't work. We need God and God's Spirit to come in our lives and to guide us and empower us, things like that. But there's a lot of good things in the law. But I also like, one of the things I like about the book of Deuteronomy is God is giving that younger generation the law. Many times God says through his prophet Moses, he says that the commandments he is giving them is for their own good. And he says that again, "I'm giving you these things, follow them, it's for your own good." And my point is, we think we know what is best for us. We don't. And I believe that God does know what is best for us. Why do most people not seek after God? In many cases, they want to guide their own life. They love the world. They love their lives. They are more interested in the things of the world or the life they're living than the one who created all of the things of the world and who gave us life and breath and being. But my appeal to you this morning is, don't make that same mistake. When you see the beautiful sunset, admire the sunset, but give praise to God. When you see a child or a beautiful grandchild, give thanks to God. When you think about your life, remember the one who gives you life, breath, and being, and let him guide your life, and that is for your own good. If anyone needs to come this morning, we invite you to come while together we stand and we sing.